The sermon today is about an event that's little known or very much remembered, although it's one of the most important events that have ever been occurring on the face of this earth. It was something that took 18 years to conclude. It's called the Council at Trent, and it was a meeting of Catholic priests and bishops in a small city to the north of Italy, almost in Switzerland. And it took 18 years. Only Catholics were able to attend, and they decided one of the most important issues that's ever been decided in the history of Christianity. So I'm going to talk about that today. I'll begin by saying there is an overall question which seems to be often asked by various people, especially at the beginning of their experience in reading and understanding the Bible. The question is, I read the Bible and I see that the modern Christian world is not following the Bible. How can that be? And how did they get so far away from the Bible? Well, I've given some sermons previous to this, and I want to give a sermon about the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent is one of the most important answers to how modern Christianity became what it is today versus primitive Christianity, which is the Christianity of the Bible. And you are considered to be, by being here keeping the Sabbath day, a primitive Christian. And so we can take satisfaction in the fact that we're called that, although it may be meant by many to be a pejorative. Nevertheless, it does identify us as those who have followed the way of Christ and of God. And so we are primitive Christians based on that definition. But that's the overall question. How did the modern Christian church depart so completely from the Christian church of the Bible? I put down this little device here in my speaking. I used to go to the movies on Saturdays in Atlanta or in South Carolina or wherever we might be living at the time, because we moved around quite a lot as a family due to my father's job. And we would go to the movie, and I would pay a dime, get in the movie, and could stay there all day and watch these cowboy movies on the screen. And I felt really had a bargain, you know. For a dime, I could do that, and my parents also thought it was a bargain to get rid of me all day, probably, and it only cost them a dime. And so, after I met Hazel, I found out that I had been cheated, because she was going to the Gene Theater in McRae, Georgia, and she only had to pay a nickel. So she could do that. Western movies on Saturdays at the Gene of the Gordon Theater, 10 cents a day for all day, or 5 cents if you lived in McRae, where the Smiths, Hazel was a Smith, lived at the time. Like as not, somewhere in that day of screen movies, you would see someone called the old timer, and they would ask a question like, as we might ask here about the modern Christian church. How did this all happen, old timer? Well, I'm an old timer, so I'll give you some part of what happened. To date, I've been speaking about this general subject. Now I've given three previous sermons about it. To date, we've limited our discussion to that which was earlier than the year 300 AD, 300 years after the death of Christ, is kind of the time period that we have been. Although we go back in the messages that I've given, maybe another 800 years. And so this is where we have gotten to. Today we're jumping ahead by 1,200 years from the year 325 AD all the way to about 1500. If you're interested in this history, I would recommend that you could read, and you can find it online, a publication of the Baltimore Archdiocese, which goes by the name of the Catholic Mirror. And they put out information about around the year 1900, I mentioned in the sermonette, the conflict between Protestants and Catholics over which day of the week was the Sabbath. And the central issue, really, is who has the authority to make that decision? Does the Catholic Church, did the Catholic Church, did the Pope or the Fathers have the right, based on what we read in Matthew 16, I think it's 19, based on the authority given by Christ to Peter to change the scriptures? Do they have that right? And of course, we know that they don't. But you could read a lot about the Catholic point of view if you wanted to by looking up this publication online, The Catholic Mirror, which was put out by around the year 1900, World's Fair, whenever that was in Baltimore. There was a conflict between the Protestants and the Catholics over which day of the week was the Sabbath. This conflict came to a head in Trent, which is a small city in northern Italy. The Roman Catholic Church held a conference in that city, which, believe it or not, we think four-hour conference is a long time. Sometimes we go to the General Conference of Elders, and you sit there for a whole day, and the backside of where you've been sitting is awfully tired of sitting. But the Catholic leaders, and no Protestants were allowed. It was strictly a conference of Catholics. Were there for 18 years, trying to make a decision about who had the authority, whether it was the church or the Bible. And they addressed the most important doctrinal matters, not just the Sabbath, but who had the right to change all of the doctrines of the church. Did they all depend on the Bible, or did it depend on the leadership of the church? So what I want to do in this sermon is to explain what happened at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. That 16th century started around 1501 and goes all the way to 1601. The 16th century, and how that conference changed the DNA. You know, we're made up of certain coded anatomical characteristics we call DNA. And so the church as well has a, maybe we might look at it as having a DNA. But that conference changed the DNA of modern Christianity for the next 540 years. I'm going to start out by giving a brief review of the first 300 years which followed Christ's death, because I had given three sermons which related to that. The three previous sermons, I'll go 1, 2, 3, are as follows. The first sermon was about the Canaanites. And there in that sermon, we see that in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21, I believe it's the last verse of Scripture in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, at the end of that book, prophesies about the coming future of mankind. First of all, going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles year in and year out in Jerusalem. And so that is what Zechariah prophesies. But in the context, or in the shadow of that prophecy, is the following in verse 21. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice, they're going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that's, I guess, we might relate that to the sacrifice being talked about here, but all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day, here's the really relevant line of Scripture that I'm thinking about here. In that day, there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I say, in that day, there shall no more be. What does that tell us? It tells us up until that date, we may expect that the Canaanite will be in the house of the Lord of hosts. And I think that's been true. The Canaanites came into the house of God at the time when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and went into what was called at the time the land of Canaan. And so they, some of them from Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, came down and claimed they were from a long ways off and lied their way into being able to stay in Israel. When the Israelites discovered that, they allowed them to stay. God had told them not to make any league or allow anything like that to happen, but they decided they would let them stay because they had promised God they would not do anything to them. And so the Canaanites remained in Israel, and they were put into the temple during the service of cutting wood and delivering water for the sacrifices in the temple. And they were in a position to, for all of the years that followed, continually over and over subvert the religion of God. And so they were in the house of Canaan, of the house of the Lord from that time on. And I would argue the spiritual descendants of those Canaanites are still in modern Christianity today. First sermon. Second sermon, Gnosticism. I gave a sermon on Gnosticism. Gnostics being those who claim they have spiritual knowledge, and they know better, and they started to come into the church about the time, shortly after the time of Christ's death, and they were the successors to the Canaanites, who were in the Old Testament house of God. In the New Testament house of God, God's church, the church that Christ was building, these Gnostics came in with their superior knowledge. Superior to what? Well, they felt their knowledge was superior to the knowledge that was given in the Bible. Here's an important scripture from that sermon, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. By the way, you'll notice that Matthew 7 is what? Part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of Christ's first, one of his first messages that he spoke. All of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says here, coming close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So he was warning, very much the same as the Gibeonites who disguised themselves, came into the nation of Israel, made a league with the Israelites, and stayed in the house of God because the Israelites put them into the house of God as a disguised group of people. And they stayed there, changing God's intent for the church year in and year out. He says here, it's very similar. The message is very much the same. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, disguised. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's the second sermon. Third sermon, the Quarto Decimum controversy. Around year 100 on into the year 200, which was year 100, was about the end of the apostolic age. What's the apostolic age? Well, the apostolic age was the age when the apostles and the Bible were written. So about 100 years, for about the year 100, 70 years after the death of Christ, until that time period is known as the apostolic age. And then you go on from the apostolic age to the Ante-Nicene era, which is the year 320 or 325. In those time periods, Antacetus, who was one of the first Roman popes, was followed by Pope Victor. And between the two of them, they took away from the Christian church the Passover. They eliminated the Passover and replaced it with Easter. And they maintained, to this day, they had the authority to do that. Because of what? Because of what Peter had been, the authority that Peter had been given in Matthew chapter 16. So, at that time, two leaders of the church, Polycarp and Polycrates, testified that they had kept the Passover with the Apostle John. As a result, Polycarp was arrested and burned at the stake, and everything that they could do to stamp out the observance of the Passover, they did. So the Ante-Nicene era ends in 325 with Constantine and the Pope, Constantine being the Roman emperor who had invaded Rome, and become the Caesar of that time. The popes of that time declared that not only was the Passover done away with, and now you have to keep Easter, because Easter was on Sunday morning, but they also declared that Sunday was the day of worship for the Christian church. So we're getting to the nitty-gritty here of how did the church depart so far from what they did in the Bible in the first century. But the Ante-Nicene era goes from 100 AD to 325 AD. Constantine and the popes, plural, declared that Sunday was the day of worship for the Christian church, and modern Christianity gave up its identifying sign. What was that identifying sign? Exodus 31 and verse 13. God spoke to Moses and he said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, truly, my Sabbath you shall keep. It, the Sabbath day, that's the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." See, they gave up that sign. That sign was taken away from them by the popes and Constantine, and they no longer had it. They were no longer recognizable, and they were no longer sanctified by God, because it says there, semicolon, "that you may know that I, the Eternal, sanctifies you." How do you know, as you sit here, that you've been sanctified, that you've been set apart for a holy purpose? That's what sanctified means. It means that you have been set apart for a holy purpose. What is that holy purpose? Ultimately, that holy purpose is for you to help bring all of mankind into God's family. And there will be a cadre of people in the first resurrection who will be there and will be called, chosen, and committed by having made a covenant with God to do that. After this happened, modern Christianity grew great and large. Primitive Christianity remained small and hidden. I'll quote Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where it says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I thought the people that I knew at that time thought, that time being in the late 1960s, we thought that God was going to use us to establish His truth throughout the world. So far, He hasn't done that, has He? We have just done a little bit of that. But have we really brought the gospel of the kingdom to the world? I say we dreamed of much bigger things at that time. At some point, we need to come to terms with that reality. There was a time when Buffalo had two congregations of 600 people each, and I'm counting here. I'm numbering Israel, I guess. I better be careful about that, because God didn't like to have Israel numbered, and I just numbered, and we have three people we haven't seen here in a while, and we were very glad to see them again. But we have 14 people here. Now, Kagwa might have a similar number of people. There might be a couple of other small groups in the Buffalo area. But if we total them all up, I would not expect we'd find more than 120 people. That's compared to 1,200 in years gone by. And we could do the same with any and every church era. So when it says, fear not, little flock, we know what the little flock part means, don't we? Well, those are the three sermons and the three events that I thought were important in and beginning to answer the question, how did we get so far afield from what the Bible teaches and what the church, early church observed? How did we get so different from that? Weren't we supposed to be following what the Bible had to say? Yes, of course we were, but somehow we departed from it. Well, these three sermons that I gave intend to give you a start at that, but I want to go on from then, another 1,200 years into the future, and talk about the Protestant Reformation. Plus 1,200 years from the Council at Nicaea 325 to about 1500 AD. What happened in 1500 AD was the Protestant Reformation. It's at least celebrated at that time. It began with, at least history records it beginning, with Martin Luther taking his 95 points or theses down to the cathedral in Augsburg, Germany, and nailing it to the door of the church there, or the, well, a church there in Augsburg, demanding that the Catholic Church make certain changes. Now, there are those who say that that's hyperbole. He didn't really nail it to the door, but he published it at that time. I think it's 1517. Is recorded as the year in which he published his 95 theses. His 95 theses were an indictment of what the Catholic Church in Europe had done. And he was a Catholic priest. Maybe a lot of people don't know that Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, but Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And he was a part of the Catholic Church. And so he took these down and nailed them to the door, and they weren't all that kind to people who made those kinds of criticisms about the Catholic Church in those days. Well, 1500 isn't really the year that the Protestant Reformation began. It had been boiling around for a couple of hundred years before that. There was a lot of antagonism toward the Catholic Church because of all of the corrupt practices that were going on in the Catholic Church. One of the things that happened 200 years before was celibacy. I didn't know, there was a time I didn't know, maybe it's been 10 or 15 years ago now, I didn't know that the Catholic priests had not been celibate since the time of, 100 B.C., 100 A.D. I thought that they had, but lo and behold, we got a set of videos, I think it's from Arts and Entertainment, and in those videos, it had a segment there, and there was a Catholic theologian telling us about it, the Pope at that time decided that the priests and the bishops and those who were in the authority, positions of authority in the Catholic Church could not be married. And they were forced, according to this documentary being given, and it was being quoted by a Catholic theologian, so I didn't have any reason to believe that they were trying to criticize unfairly. but that he had decreed that those priests who were married, he decreed that they weren't married, and that those women who were married to the priests were basically called whores, and that they had to put those wives away, and the children of those wives with them. And according to this documentary, history did not record what happened to those women or their children. That started a couple hundred years before Martin Luther took his 95 theses and made them public. But by the time of Martin Luther, Christianity became very corrupt. Besides celibacy and the confessional, everybody had to go to the priest in order to be forgiven of their sins. That was the confessional that was required. The priest and the authorities in the Catholic Church were selling indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence was the right to sin. You could go to your Catholic priest and buy the right to sin, or if you'd already sinned, buy the right to be forgiven. It was for sale. And the priests were making a killing by, since there was plenty of sin around, by having people come to them for and buy those indulgences. Simony was rampant at that time. What simony is, that's the sale of the office. So if you wanted to sell your priest, if you were a priest and you wanted to sell your priesthood and you knew someone who wanted to buy it, you could sell the office of the priesthood. Hard to believe these things could be so. Well, all of those things were going on for a couple of hundred years before Martin Luther took his 95 theses and made them public. Here's a publication that I got some of this information from, www.futurechurch.org, Brief History of Celibacy in the Catholic Church. 12th century, 1123, Pope Callistus II decreed that clerical marriages were invalid. In 1139, that's 16 years later, Pope Innocent II confirmed the previous council's decree. Martin Luther's reported, and I've read this before, I didn't go back and find it again, but I had read this before. Luther reported, and when he was taken to a Vatican council, and he was a prominent person in the Catholic Church. He was taken to a Vatican council, and priests and people of authority were in the Catholic Church were there. He reported that there were 12 naked women waiting on the tables, which was, he considered, an affront to the apostles, because how many apostles were there? 12. And he said this was a way to make an affront to the 12 apostles. Waiting on the tables. Also, something else that was rampant and hated at the time, beginning to be hated, was that the Word of God was only available in Latin. Now, you're sitting there with a book in your lap, mostly, and it's open, and it has words in there that you can read and understand. In the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, 1500s, the Word of God was only available in the Latin language. That was by decree of the Catholic Church, because it was made a crime to have the Word of God in any language other than Latin, and the only person who could read it or interpret it was the person who was a Catholic. Crime to have it in any other translation. Wycliffe was an Englishman in probably about 1100. I don't know the year. But he translated the Bible from Latin into English. It was the first English Bible translation. Wycliffe was taken and burned at the stake. Later on, two or three hundred years later, Tyndale translated the Bible, a second translation, into the English language from the Latin. And so he also was burned at the stake. Luther translated it into German, and apparently, as far as I can tell, they never did anything to Luther for his translation into German. A thousand years after the Council of Nicaea, that's around the year 1300, the corruption of modern Christianity was very great. This was modern Christianity in the 1300s, and it began to boil over. 1500s is when, in 200 years after all of these things, became such a stench, it became began the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther emerged as the leader of the Reformation, those people who were trying to reform the Catholic Church. From Wikipedia, 95 Theses. The 95 Theses, or Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Remember what indulgences are? They were the right to sin. You could purchase them. Or the right to be forgiven if you already had sinned by going to the Catholic priest and handing him some money. That was the extent of forgiveness. The 95 Theses, or Disputations on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, is a list of propositions for an academic disputation written in 1517 by Martin Luther, professor of moral theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, retrospectively considered to signal the birth of Protestantism. That's the date that history sets as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of Protestantism, 1517, according to the historians of this particular thing. This document advances Luther's positions against what he saw as abuses of the practice of various things. It goes on and on. Luther and his followers at that time went to war against the Catholic Church for the corruption that was occurring in that church. On the one side, you had the church saying, we have the right to make these decisions because that right was conveyed to Peter by Christ himself. On the other side, you had Martin Luther and those who were claiming to be Protestants protesting against what the the Catholic Church was doing, saying, no, we will not. They can have the Pope decide what they think is truth, but we will only accept what the Bible has to say. Sola Scriptura, that was the Latin phrase. Solely from Scripture. We will only get our doctrines solely out of God's Word. And so that was the war cry of the Protestants. Sola Scriptura. Solely by Scripture. And here was the verse, maybe, that they would have quoted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I look at 3:16 as matching up with what you see on television watching a football game. They'll have somebody sitting in the end zone with a cardboard placard saying, John 3:16. And you know what that says. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Well, that's John 3:16. I remember 2 Timothy 3:16 because the numbers match up. All Scripture, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Roman Catholics did not buy that. They believed that the source of all authority is the church and the leadership of the church, and that all of that lay in their hands. Tinsdale, along about that time, made a statement which probably made it more certain that he was going to be burned at the stake. But he made the statement that said, if God allows it, I will make the plowboy in the field to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope in Rome. And so they were not pleased with him about that. And yet he translated the Bible into English. It's not a perfect translation. Neither is the King James a perfect translation. Neither are any of the ones that followed it, because they're partly because they're translating from a Latin text that isn't perfect either. It's already been translated a couple of times before those translations came along. Ostensibly, according to the Protestants, the filter through which all actions must pass was Scripture. And there was a war until this day between Protestants over whether the Bible is preeminent or is the leadership of the Catholic Church preeminent. So Sola Scriptura was the red line in the sand. This began to be a bigger and bigger problem for the Catholic Church, because more and more people were beginning to understand that the Bible said something completely different than what the Catholic Church was teaching. And so, and we're trying to answer the question, what happened? How could it be so different in modern Christianity? As we drive out of here, we'll see all of these churches and idols and so forth. How could this have happened? Well, the first 300 years had a lot to do with what happened, and now the Catholic Church is in a difficult position because they're trying to defend what they do. And so what did they decide was the best way to defend it? Council of Trent. They decided to appoint a council of Roman Catholic priests, bishops, and Cardinals, I guess, to go to Trent to decide whether or not the church had the authority to make decisions, or if all doctrines could only be determined from the Bible. Was it sola scriptura, or was it the Catholic model where the fathers of the church made that decision? Council of Trent from Wikipedia. The Council of Trent, held between 1545 and 1563, that's 18 years. Can you imagine sitting there for 18 years trying to debate these kind of things? Well, it was an important matter. And these were two totally opposing positions. But they did. The people who were appointed to that went and they were all Catholics, debated whether or not it should be sola scriptura or the Pope who made those decisions. It was the 19th Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church, prompted by Protestant Reformation. It has been described as the embodiment of the Counter-Reformation. The council issued condemnation of what it defined to be heresies committed by the proponents of Protestantism. The purpose of the council was to resolve the conflict within the Catholic Church, because this conflict wasn't just between the Catholics and everybody else, but the same conflict was occurring within the Catholic Church. And those people who were Catholics were partly committed to sola scriptura as well. The purpose of the council was to resolve the conflict which had manifested itself over the subject of sola scriptura. Are we defined solely by Scripture? And the Catholic Church said, no, the most dominant authority about our doctrines is the Pope. Second to him is the writings of the fathers. And finally, after the Pope and the writings of the father, anything that's left to be defined will be defined by the Bible. Third level of authority. Council of Trent was pretty important. They stayed there 18 years trying to define whether or not sola scriptura was true, or the authority was in the hands of those people who were in positions in the Catholic Church. Both sides, Protestants and the Catholics, had opportunity to repent of their positions, but neither side was willing to do so. Well, how was this resolved? At the end of the 18 years of disagreement, the council decided to make a decision based on comparative justification. And I used to use comparative justification when I was a kid. I might get caught doing something I shouldn't do, figuratively speaking, with my hand in the cookie jar. And if I was caught, what was the best defense I had? Was to accuse my sisters. They did worse than I did. And that's how you hope to escape judgment yourself, by blaming somebody else. Anybody recognize that? Has any of that ever been a part of your life? Well, that was part of my life. At the end of 18 years of disagreement, the council decided to make a decision based on comparative justification, often resorted to by children when being reprimanded for indiscretions. Also by politicians. You might notice that there's a little bit of comparative justification going on in our political society today. And here's how the decision ends up being made. This was a seminal issue. The Catholic Church Council at Trent said Luther did worse than we did. He's a hypocrite. He says that he does everything according to Scripture, but Luther doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And the Scripture is clear that if he was doing everything according to Scripture, he would be keeping the Sabbath. But he isn't. He's keeping Sunday just like we are. Therefore, he cannot preach to us about soli scriptura because he doesn't do it himself. And that decision stood. That's how it was resolved. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Church maintains the authority in the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops to make decisions for the Church. That was the big issue at the Council of Trent. Would the Bible decide what was to be done, or would the Church hierarchy decide what was to be done? So that was a big step in how we see something so completely different in modern Christianity today to what was in the Bible at the time it was written. And this is my conclusion. The Council at Trent forever established the Roman Catholic Church as a sun-worshipping church, because when it was put in the hands of people, of course, they knew that they were going to choose to keep Sunday and the festivals of sun worship. Christmas is a festival of sun worship. You know, it happens at around the shortest day of the year. At the time, they couldn't tell exactly when was the shortest day of the year. But Christmas is on the 25th and the 21st, I think, of December. So they missed it by 4 days, but it was a sun worship festival. Easter is a sun worship festival. The weekly Sabbath day on Sunday has transformed the day of worship of God from the Sabbath to Sunday. And the Scripture says what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Protestants continue in many of the customs and traditions established by the Roman Catholic Church. They don't live solely by the Scripture any more than do the Catholics. I remember my father used to talk about keeping the Sabbath holy, and he had a kind of a very mild definition of keeping it holy, because he worked a government job and he had to work on Sundays, and so he did. But if it wasn't an official part of his job, he wouldn't go out and cut the grass maybe on Sunday. So he didn't live strictly by it. It didn't mean enough to him that he would do that. But I do admire him for having had some understanding and belief in it. In the meantime, primitive Christianity has remained small and persecuted. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Christ is speaking on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, "Remember the word which I spoke unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord." Who was the Lord? Christ was. Who was the servant? The people that he was speaking to. He says, "A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, had they persecuted Christ?" Of course they had persecuted him, and it was on the next day they were going to crucify him. "If they have persecuted me, get ready, because they're also going to persecute you. If they have kept my sayings," did they keep his sayings? We just went through a whole litany of things where they did not keep his saying. "If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." So how did modern Christianity depart so far from the Christianity of the Bible? Chronologically, it started with the Canaanites getting into the house of God, then the Gnostics after following the death of Christ, and then up to 300, quarto deciman, and the stamping out of primitive Christianity at that time, and finally 1,000 years later at the Council of Trent.